All right, as you're being seated, take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to be in the first slide of those verses that you saw on the screen that Mark just read for us, 1 Peter 3, 8 through 12 today. And just by way of quick refresher, remember that Peter wrote this letter to help persecuted Christians experience living hope in a difficult world. That's what we just sang about. What Lauren was just alluding to and talking about, that Peter was writing to first century Christians in Asia Minor, and the goal was to help them. They were living in a difficult world. They were being persecuted, as we'll talk about a little bit more later, that they were being persecuted and feeling persecution, feeling some of that intensity, and he wanted them to have a real, true, living hope. And so for the first almost two chapters of the book, for all of chapter one and part of chapter two, he just unpacks why we would have a living hope. And he talks about that living hope in terms of the person that gives us living hope, the person of Jesus Christ. And all of the living hope that we have is grounded in the person and the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. That's the only way that we have living hope. And so he unpacks all of that. And then through the next verses, he talks about some of the specific ways that we act when we actually have living hope. Now, one of the things that he's talking about here, and in chapter 3, we're going to get into it today, and it's going to carry us all the way from the rest of chapter 3 through all of chapter 4. We've already done about 18 sermons in 1 Peter, and we've got at least 10 more to go, so you could just, you know, put that on your calendar and know we're going to be there for a while. But for the rest of chapter 3 and all of chapter 4, he's going to talk about this specific area of Christians being persecuted, of what it looks like and feels like for Christians to experience this persecution, for them to experience hostility, and they were suffering in one way or another. And let me just say this, that as Christians in the 21st century, sometimes we find this hard to understand and grasp and grapple with. Christians have always experienced persecution from day one, from the beginning of the time that Christ came and then died, then rose again, and then the church started. Christians have faced persecution. What happens is there's a couple of different ways that Christians face persecution. The first is overt persecution. How many of you were here on the Sunday right after Thanksgiving when we did the Persecuted Church Sunday? How many of you remember that? We're here. A few of you were upset because you had to give up your Bibles, right? You remember that now? You had to eat the rice. We were in Disney, so we didn't get to do that. We were suffering in a different way. I was suffering in a different way. But we talked about, and you talked about, and thought about what it means to suffer for Christians today, to suffer overt persecution. This has been going on since day one. Overt persecution has taken the form of Christians being dragged into the streets and stoned to death in the book of Acts. For in the first century, you've probably heard of Nero and his garden parties and using Christians as human torches to light his garden parties. And that was the kind of overt type of persecution that some people experienced. Overt persecution was being beaten, was being imprisoned. Maybe you've read Fox's Book of Martyrs or a different book of martyrs, and talking about martyrs in the first few centuries of the church and what it meant to be actually physically tortured and killed for your faith. Maybe you, like me, grew up in a Christian school environment where we read some of those stories about people being actively, overtly persecuted because of their faith in Christ. That's overt persecution. And many Christians throughout the world continue to experience overt persecution today. As a matter of fact, they say that more Christians were killed for their faith throughout the world in the 20th century and into the 21st century than in the first 19 centuries, or first from the time the church started until the 21st century, for all of that time, that more Christians were killed for their faith in the 20th, in the beginning of the first 21st century. Overt persecution happens. Sometimes when we read the Bible and we start talking about Christians being persecuted, if you haven't been in that country, if you haven't been in that context, if you haven't known someone who was overtly persecuted for their faith, it kind of goes over our head, right? Subversive persecution is the type of persecution. It's the second type of persecution. It's the kind that most of us as Christians in the American culture will experience. Subversive persecution happens like this. When you start talking about your Christian faith or you identify yourself as a Christian and people get suspicious. Ooh, they're one of those weirdos, right? That's subversive persecution, that people start to get suspicious. They start to look at you a little bit more contemptuously. They may not say anything yet, but they start to look at you like, oh, I thought they were normal, but they're one of those Jesus freaks. They're one of those weird people that believes the Bible is the Word of God. And there's this suspicion, and they start to slander or ridicule. There's reproach, right? There's some insult. Maybe you've experienced somebody disrespecting you for your faith. Then comes things like you become ostracized. You don't get invited to the work parties. You don't get invited to the neighborhood events. You don't get invited to all the things that some of the others do, because it might be weird to have the Christian there, right? There's exclusion and rejection. Those are subversive areas of persecution. And some of us would argue that maybe some more overt persecution is coming for us as Christians. Like, we can see that handwriting on the wall. But we know that today and tomorrow and when you go to work and next week and when you go out on the highway and all the things that you'll do, that if you're a Christian and you like proclaim the name of Jesus, you put on the Jesus jersey, that we're going to experience some level of that subversive persecution, either in mind or in people's action. And so as you think about persecution today, like, this applies specifically to all of us. And as we go in 1 Peter chapter 3, all the way through all of 1 Peter chapter 4, and he's talking about all this persecution, here's what I want you to know, that the first century Christians that lived in Rome were probably experiencing overt persecution. The first century Christians that lived in Ephesus and some of the big cities were probably experiencing overt persecution, right? The Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter who wrote this, they experienced that where people were being tortured. The people that Peter was addressing in 1 Peter were not experiencing that. The people that Peter was addressing in 1 Peter lived in an outlying area of Asia Minor. We talked about this at the beginning. They were experiencing subversive persecution. They weren't being intentionally and overtly persecuted for their Christian faith. They weren't being dragged into the streets and tortured and killed. These people that Peter was writing to were experiencing the same things that you and I experience when we go into the world and talk about our Christian faith. People were looking at them with suspicion. People were looking at them as if this new strange belief system was subverting society and the goodwill of society and orderliness in society. And so they were looked at with suspicion and ridicule and things like that. They were experiencing what you experience. So Peter's words to them are highly applicable to you when you go to work tomorrow. In the midst of that persecution, what Peter wants us to know today in chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, is that when you experience persecution, character matters. Character matters. Your Christian character, the way that you act. And so today we're going to talk about, and he's going to explain Christian character in a difficult world. And then next week in the verses that Mark read, we're going to see what Christian testimony looks like in a difficult world. And we'll see how this works together. So I'm going to pray that God would give us ears to hear this, that we would see ourselves in some of this text, and then we'll walk through it together. God, thank you that we can open your word and that we can see situations and circumstances that are very much like the ones that we see when we walk out the doors of this church. We're thankful for the opportunity that we have to have your Holy Spirit guide us in how to live and how to act and how to think. I pray that you would convict us where we need to be convicted today, that you would encourage those of us who need to be encouraged today, that we would live to love you, that we would live to show your honor and your glory, and that we would have the character that is required to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Christian character in a difficult world. Number one, in chapter 3, verse 8, Christian character sustains Christian community. Christian character sustains Christian community. He says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Those are five different aspects that we'll look at quickly together. But before that, look where he says the word finally. It's an important word. You know what a preacher means when he says finally? Not 10 more minutes. He means he's about halfway done. So in about a half hour, I'm going to say, and finally, and you're just going to put your seatbelt on. I'm like, all right. Okay, get a snack. This is halftime. When he says, finally, all of you, he's just summing up what he said so far. And so he had talked to us about our interactions with government authority. He talked to us about our interactions with our bosses and in the workplace environment. He talked about home life. And now he's saying, now for all Christians, for all of you. And so he's just summing up what he started saying in about chapter 2, verse 13, up until now. And he's going to take all that and ball it up together, and he's going to say, all of you. And this is instructions to all Christians, people who are part of the Christian community. He says, finally, all of you. And then he's going to say this, you know, in Scripture, little words are important. And he says, finally, all of you have. And I actually underline the word have because we look past the small words sometime. When he says have, this is an important word because he's talking about a possession, like us possessing something and then expressing something. So he's going to give us these five areas, these five things that we're supposed to do and act and live like. He's going to say, that's supposed to be part of who you are. That's supposed to be something that you possess, that characterizes you. And this is going to be supposed to be something that you live out in life. And immediately, as I've read the verse and as Mark already read it, some of you are like, oh, I'm supposed to possess sympathy? That's going to be a little tough. Right? I'm supposed to possess humility of mind. Ooh, this is going to be tough. What he's going to do is he's going to use several terms, and several of them, by the way, are used in other places to talk about the biological family. And he's going to talk about some things that as we possess these things and as we live them out, they're supposed to glue us together as a Christian family. They're supposed to pull us together and bring us together as a Christian community. As a matter of fact, when everything in the world is trying to pull us apart, and sometimes we ourselves are trying to pull us apart, that the things that he's going to talk about and say that you need to have, you need to possess this disposition is meant to glue us together. That's so important in the midst of persecution because persecution bonds us or persecution breaks us. Like as a church community, persecution will bond us together or it will break us apart. COVID-19. Has it bonded us or has it broken us? Right? You think about it. For many churches, it has broken them. Like there are churches that have closed down. There are churches in this community who have closed down because persecution broke them. This little thing that goes over your face was enough to break Christian community. That's sad. That's not what the Lord wants. Persecution will always bond us or it will break us. And as the Christian community of Puyallup Community Baptist Church, we need to have the things that we're getting ready to see. We need to possess them and then we need to express them. And we'll get real specific about what those look like and then how we express them. But what I want us to see is how vital these things are for our Christian community to be sustained together. Thank the Lord. We're going to have a business meeting this hour. I'm not a business meeting. We're not supposed to call it business meeting because then none of you will show up. It's a celebration meeting, right? We're going to celebrate together. Y'all are like, don't fool me, right? But we do get to celebrate. We get to celebrate some really cool things that God has done. A bunch of new people who have become members, and many of you who have become regular attenders, and the money that God has provided for us, and the ministry that God has provided for us. And I would say that this has bonded us, that the persecution that we are seeing out there is bonding this church together. And we want it to stay like that, don't we? Like we want to continue to grow together as a community. For those of you who are new and are here over the last few months, man, we want to be together on this thing. We need Christian character to sustain that Christian community, man. That's what it's going to take. But then he starts to delineate what some of these things are. Finally, all of you have unity of mind. Unity of mind. Now, unity is often misinterpreted, misunderstood, misrepresented. And we could even see that if we talked about, like, the Seahawks or the Mariners, right? Now, if we're all together in Christian community here, and unity means, like, thinking the exact same thing about everything, there's a man sitting in the front row right here who holds a very different opinion from some of you in college football. Because he would wear the crimson, is it crimson? The crimson of a school far, far away in a place called Pullman. And some of you would be highly offended by this. Now, some of you, Joe, okay, some of you would not be offended, but you would bond together in unity. But there would be very much disharmony with those of you who are purple and gold people, right? What does unity of mind mean when it comes to the church? This morning and through our starting point class, I had the opportunity of walking through our church's doctrinal statement with the people who were there. Does unity of mind mean that we believe the exact same thing about everything in doctrine? Does unity equal uniformity? And if you were in Lauren's workshop a few weeks ago, we talked about this. And we said there are some things we need uniformity on doctrinally. We need to be uniform in our belief that Jesus is, in fact, God, the Son. We need uniformity on Trinitarian theology, one God and three persons. We need uniformity on the fact that this is God's inspired, inerrant, authoritative word. We need uniformity. We need to all believe the exact same thing on the fact that there is one way to salvation, and it's through faith in Jesus Christ. There are certain things that, like, we can't have the variety of ideas and ideologies and thinking, and, well, we'll just be in unity together, and you think that there are many paths to God, and I think there's one path to God, and I think that God's a she, and I think that God can be expressed in however way she wants, right? There are some things that we will have uniformity in. But as it pertains to our purpose, as it pertains to the reason that God has us here together, we need to express unity. And we would say even that we need to express our uniformity in unity, right? And Lauren used an analogy a while back, and I think it's a really good analogy, is that when you have a choir singing and different people are singing different parts, you don't have uniformity. They call that harmony or harmonizing, right? But it's all moving toward the same goal. If we had our musicians come up and one guy was playing in the key of E and another guy was playing the key of G and the piano was like, I don't like either of those because F is way easier to play on the piano. I'll play in F, and somebody was in B flat. That's called chaos, right? What we want is unity, and the guitar may be playing one thing and the electric guitar is playing a different piece and all of that, but there's unity in what they're trying to do and what they're trying to get at. We have a common purpose, we have common goals, we have a common attitude because we have a common Christ. We're one in Christ. And what we need is not, we're not all going to have the exact same position on every political idea. That's shocking, I know. We're not going to all have the exact same position on every theological ideology and stance. We want to be uniform on the things that we need to be uniform on, the essential things. And then we want to maintain unity throughout the way that we express all of it. That's having unity of mind. And that is so important in a culture of disunity. Everything is about disunity right now. And taking sides, and who's on this side, and who's on that side, and where are you on this issue? The beautiful thing about the body of Christ is that we don't have to agree on everything in order to have unity of mind together. But unity of mind will take something else, and it's the last thing that's stated in this verse, and that's a humble mind. Isn't it interesting that Peter starts out with having unity in mind, and then the last thing on the list, he says to have a humble mind. Unity and humility go together. You can't have unity without having humility. I may have to take my belief on a secondary issue and say, like, I'm still going to hold that belief, but I'm going to hold that belief in humility. There are some theological beliefs, some political beliefs that I have, that I hold to, that I have to say, you know what, I might be wrong on this thing. I could possibly, potentially be wrong. And even if I'm right and I, quote, know that I'm right, I'm going to hold that in a humble way. Unity of mind and humility of line. He also talks about something called sympathy, which is interesting because that's talking about sharing the whole range of emotions with each other. One of the coolest things about the body of Christ is that when one person goes down in one way or another, that the rest of us are there to hold them back up. Many of you have had difficult health experiences in the last few months for one reason or another. But to watch the church community come around different people and lift them up and hold them up together, that takes a sharing together in those experiences with each other. That's so important. Sympathy is entering into those experiences of life together. And how cool is it that we as a church get to enter into life's experiences with each other? He talks about brotherly love. How many of you have like an actual sibling? How many of you are the oldest sibling? There we go, oldest children. Let's go, band together. I have a little brother, and I love my little brother. And we fought like brothers all growing up. There were just two of us, and my mom had a hard time keeping us apart from fighting each other. But if you mess with my little brother, guess what? You were messing with big brother. And I remember the kids that came into our neighborhood, and they tried to mess with little brother, and then they had to mess with big brother, right? And fortunately, big brother was under the age of 16, so he wasn't incarcerated. But if you mess with little brother, you were going to mess with big. Now, I can beat little brother to a pulp, but don't you come in and mess with, okay? Brotherly love means that we have each other's back. And for some of you, that means a little bit more than others, right? Some of you are like, what does that mean? That means when someone is down, that we're there for them, that we're coming along beside them, that there's this feeling of love for someone, that we want to care for them and take care of them. And if someone else is going to go against them, then we're going to bond together. Can you see why it's important for the church to have brotherly love for each other? He says to have brotherly love. And then he says to have a tender heart and a humble mind. And realize that in this culture, humility was actually detested. That in the Greco-Roman culture, as some of you know and can imagine, that this was a highly competitive and highly stratified culture. Okay, you climbed your way to the top. You think American capitalism is that way? The Greco-Roman culture was much more that way, highly competitive. It was an honor and shame culture, and you defended yourself. And he calls them to have humility. They ran counter to the values that people had in that day. And so when Peter told these believers to have unity of mind and sympathy and brotherly love, a tender heart and a humble mind, it went counter to what they knew and what they understood and what people in that day valued. But it also runs counter to Western individualism in the 21st century. You realize that we worship at the altar of Western individualism, and that can creep into the church. Been reading some interesting stuff on about reading the Bible with individualist eyes versus reading it like in terms of community, which is what the first century church would have done. And the way that we understand and interpret passages like this, it's so important for us to have a collectivist mindset or a community mindset rather than an individualist mindset. Because what happens is to exercise any of these different virtues and ideologies, I have to be willing to take my own goals for life and my own goals for my respect and my reputation. I have to be willing to take my purpose and all of the things that are so important to me, and I need to be able to put them on the table, and I need to be willing to say, I'm going to be willing to forfeit some of those individual liberties for the common good. And people in that day, that's just how they worked. And how that they acted in a community kind of culture that valued community. That was just how things worked. But as American individualists and Western individualists, that's foreign to the way that we think. But one of the things that he talks about is taking these needs and expectations of the community and the good of the community and putting that above my own well-being. That takes Christian character. So let me ask you this to get real personal and pointed. Have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. As you think about those, what do those look like at church? Let's think about that. What do those look like at church? What do those five characteristics look like when somebody gets seriously ill and they're in the hospital? Sympathy often looks like what's called a meal chain and a prayer chain. I don't know why everything has to be a chain at church, but we have a meal train, prayer chain. That's what it is, isn't it? There we go. I was mixing it up, right? Meal train and a prayer chain. But why do we do that stuff? Because we believe that prayer is real and effective, and we believe that food helps too, right? But we want to show sympathy. We want to show brotherly love. Someone has a new baby. We've had a couple new babies here just in the last few weeks. We want to reach out. We want to show sympathy. And sympathy actually even means like, hey, are you sleeping? No, yeah, I feel you, right? Can I bring you a pizza? Because I don't know what else to do. I'm a guy, but I can bring you a pizza, okay? But that's one of the ways that we express sympathy and brotherly love and kindness and humility of mind is just by doing that. But what does it look like when somebody loses someone? Or when someone loses a job? What does it look like when loss occurs in the Christian community, right? Sympathy is coming along beside that person and caring for that person. Maybe giving to that person. Maybe I've got like a retirement fund set up, or maybe I've got this money that I've just been saving for something, and someone loses their job and then their water heater goes out, and I take that and I give to that person. You see, that's when Christian character sustains Christian community. What does it look like when we have a political disagreement? You're like, we don't have political disagreements. You want me to give exhibits? No. I prepared a few on the board here. No, I'm just kidding. Right? When we have political disagreements and you're in a room and you're talking and you assume that everybody has the exact same belief as you, and then suddenly there's one guy sweating in the corner and he's turning redder and redder and redder, right? But what does it mean to have unity of mind when you have a theological disagreement or a political disagreement? You see, Christian character sustains Christian community in those times. What about when the band gets up here and starts firing away and some of you are like, it's not loud enough, and others of you, it's too loud, it's not contemporary enough, it's too contemporary, where are the hymns? They're right there. You can't play hymns with a guitar. Yes, you can, right? Yeah. Worship music is one of those things that just divides churches. Christian character sustains Christian community when we're not excited about the music in one way or another. But you see how important it is and how meaningful it is? What about in small groups? And we've been doing these discipleship groups in small groups. And sometimes in churches, small groups, you know what they become? Remember you were in high school and you had cliques? I don't know what they call it these days. But you had cliques. Sometimes small groups is just spiritual verbiage for cliques. My small group is so spiritual because we're studying this. Well, my small group is so spiritual because we're feeding the homeless. Well, my small group is even more spiritual because we study the Bible and feed the homeless, right? Yeah, and what can happen is if we don't have Christian character, then our small group just becomes our clique. We want small groups to be a place where Christian character sustains Christian community and people are actually growing, not dividing into these little cells. I have more. Ministry competition. Some of you didn't know this is happening because you're not involved in ministry. We'll give you opportunity soon. But what sometimes happens is, like, you know, Lauren's class and the potluck are both using the fellowship hall. Uh-oh, we got ministry competition, right? I need it set up like this. Well, we need it set up like that. Well, I've got to have it like this. Well, we have food. Well, I have the Bible, right? That didn't really happen on Friday, right? That didn't really happen. But what often happens is that ministry competition. Well, we got kids' ministry, but we got nursery. Well, I volunteered for both on the same day. Ah! Right? And all of a sudden, unity of mind and sympathy and brotherly love, not brotherly shove, comes into play. And it's so important. We could even talk about that when someone gets caught in sin. Then it gets suddenly quiet, real serious. Because what the church has notoriously done is taking people who get caught in sin, and then we treat them in a whole different way. Instead of kindness, instead of doing what Scripture says and trying to restore them, rather than acting as some of these virtues show, then we get really ugly as a church, right? Maybe we should think about how kindness and how brotherly love and unity of mind and tender heart and a humble mind applies in that situation, where we're seeking purity in the church and we're seeking purity in people's lives, but we do it in such a way that we can say that we have a tender heart and a compassionate mind. And Paul, I think in Galatians chapter 5, one of the chapters in Galatians 6, talks about that as well, right? What about at business meetings? And we're going to have one of those this afternoon, which is really cool. Christian character sustains Christian community when the community is coming together to vote on things like money and how we spend it and how we already spent it and what we're doing in our church. Like, Christian character sustains Christian community. We can have disagreements. We can have different ways of handling and thinking through things, and that's very important. But we can do it with unity of mind and tenderness brotherly love and all of those things. Because as you know, Christian character sustains Christian community. In verse 9, he's going to move from talking to people within the church and how you respond with other Christians to how you respond to those outside the church. And he's going to say that Christian character responds properly to opposition. Chapter 3, verse 9 says this: "Do not repay evil with evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." Well, what is evil and reviling here? If you do not repay evil with evil or reviling with reviling, by the way, he's talking about a culture of retaliation, okay? When he's saying, if somebody does evil to you, then you do evil back. If somebody insults you, you insult back. That's called retaliation. And so what Peter is going to talk against here is the idea of retaliation. So evil and reviling simply means this. It means an insult. It means a defamation of character, verbal abuse, slander, disrespect. These were the kind of things that in an honor and shame culture in the first century were the primary weapons of war. You didn't like someone, you wanted to challenge someone, you wanted to make someone look bad in public, you just shamed them. You disrespect them. You say something about their character, about their belief system. And so that was happening to these Christians over and over and over again. Unfair accusations, slander, people making things up and saying that to them. Can you imagine if the first century church had social media? Yeah, right? I mean, that stuff never gets propagated on social media, but can you imagine what that would look like? Can you imagine, like, somebody posted a religious belief on social media and then someone blew them up for it? I know you can't imagine this, but can you imagine if somebody said something political and then somebody else came alongside and quoted a verse and then was like, oh my gosh, and it went crazy? Can you imagine if somebody online dared to say that human life begins at conception? Wow. Really? And if they went to Genesis chapter 1 and said, we're all created in the image of God, and then they went to Jeremiah and they showed that before you were formed in the womb that he knew you, and they took a biblical stance on human life online, probably nobody would have any problem with that at all, right? There would be like no slandering, no gossip, no insults, no reviling. People would just be like, oh, like I'd totally buy that. You see, the same things that were happening then are happening now. The issues have just changed slightly. And when he says, don't repay anyone evil for evil, reviling for reviling, defending your culture in that day was seen as defending your honor in that culture, defending your personal honor in that day was seen as one of the highest virtues. It was one of your highest responsibilities. In a defend your honor culture, Peter tells them not to defend their honor. Now, I want to unpack this a little bit because for most of us, myself included, this is difficult, and we need to make sure that we understand what's being said. In a defend your honor culture of the first century, Peter was telling them not to defend their honor. We live in a defend your honor culture today. Someone disrespects me, they're going to pay the price. This is directly applicable, but I want you to look at a verse that's pretty popular in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3, verse 15, right across the column. It says, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that is in you. Yet do this with gentleness and respect." Did you catch the word? Always be prepared to make a what? Come on. Come on, I know you smell the food. I can smell it a little bit myself, and I know I'm up against it this morning, right? Be prepared to make a what? A defense. Ah, see, Pastor Steve, you're wrong. He is telling us to defend our honor. There's an important distinction between defending your honor and defending the gospel. There's an important distinction between defending your honor, which is pride-based, and defending your testimony, which is gospel-based. If someone came to me and came against me and made an unfair allegation, if someone came against me and made a false claim, a false allegation, I have a right and a responsibility to defend my testimony because the Lord's name is on that. What I don't have the right to do is just retaliate in kind. He says, don't repay evil for evil. when he says, don't repay insult or reviling for reviling, he's saying, as Christians, we should be defending God's honor and not our honor. And there's a big difference between when I respond to defend my honor and when I respond to defend God's honor. And honestly, think about what that looks like on social media. Does that mean, well, I just never say anything, I never post anything, I never defend anything? No, but how we respond matters. And that's what Peter's going to get at over here when he talks about doing it with gentleness and respect in chapter 3, verse 15. Next week, we're going to see that your character has direct effects on your testimony, right? And so there's a difference between defending your honor and defending the gospel. Our human nature and our social expectation, the world that we live in, expects us to retaliate. But when we retaliate in kind, we lose and God loses. When we are able to respond in decency and in respect to people who differ from us and to be honorable in the way that we act, then we win and the testimony of the Lord wins. That's what he's getting at. So the difference is, am I retaliating in kind, or am I, again, defending the gospel and defending my testimony and defending God's honor ultimately? Christian character responds properly. Rather than retaliating or getting defensive, one of the things we can do is let our character do the talking, right? In chapter 2, verse 12, he's talking about having character. And rather than retaliating in that way, we can let our character do the talking. Sometimes I think we speak about our character by the way that we respond to people. What would be nice if the verse just like ended, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, and just stop there? Wouldn't that be good? Have you read the rest of it? Do it real quick. I just want to see how you respond. I'm going to stand here. You read the rest of it. Because, like, if it ended there, man, I could just, like, bite my tongue and clench my fist, grab the wheel, and just hold on, right? Don't repay evil for evil, okay? Don't revile. Put the finger back down, okay? I can do this. But then it says, on the contrary, bless. No, I don't want to do that. What do you mean, on the contrary, bless? May the Lord bless you and keep you. Bop! Okay, there we go, right? No. But he talks about, on the contrary, bless. And he says, to this you were called, by the way. And here's an interesting one. In my Bible, it's just my Bible, but if I have a line drawn, it's right across the column. I don't know how that works on your cell phone, but right across the column on my Bible, from that verse, blessed, to this you were called that you may obtain a blessing, it's chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. Interesting that the two times that we are called to something is both how we respond to opposition. And Christ is our example in that. If it just said stop, then I'd be okay. But when it says bless, here's what it's telling you and me to do. When we bless someone, when instead of reviling in return, rather than retaliating and all of those things, when we bless, in other words, when we like have a silent word of prayer for their soul, okay, or we say a kind word or something like that, what is happening is that we're breaking this vicious cycle that happens. Have you been caught in that vicious cycle? Someone insults you, then you insult back, then they insult worse, then you insult more. Have we felt that before? What he's doing is he's telling us to start the cycle upward. Only one of us can break that cycle. And this works with opposition at work or somewhere else. This also works at home, right? We get in this vicious downward cycle where one spouse is insulting the other and reviling and back and forth, and it's this downward spiral. And it takes one person to say, no, we're going to stop this. And to bless means to start the cycle upward out of that mess. And we each, as Christians, hold the power to break that cycle. It might be online, it might be social media, it might be at home, again, it might be at work, it might be in the crowd at Costco, it might be in line at Safeway, right? Think about some of the places. But we hold the power to break the cycle. Rather than retaliating, we get to break the cycle. How we respond matters. Keep moving quickly. I could say finally, but I won't. We'll hit the last three verses. Christian character also enjoys the good life God's way. Look at these next verses. Verses 10, 11, and 12 are actually a quote of Psalm 34. We think Psalm 34 was maybe Peter's favorite psalm because there are many, many times that he quotes it or alludes to it in this letter. And this is actually the longest of all of those quotes from Psalm 34. And Psalm 34's original context was David was fleeing, and he fled from Saul. He fled to the Philistines, and he acted like a crazy man, and then God delivered him. And so you could take that for what it's worth. And the next time someone's chasing you, if you need to act like a crazy man to get away from it, then you can say it's biblical, and Peter even quoted it. But what Peter was really doing was showing that the God who would deliver David in that sojourn with the Philippines is the same God who would deliver these people as they were sojourning and in exile in a difficult world. And it's actually really cool how that works out. But here's what he says. He says, "For whoever desires to love life and see good days." Whoever desires to love life and see good days. I'm going to stop there for a second. There's a couple ways that we could take that. Desires to love life and see good days. We could see those as eternal, or we could see those as right now. Some people believe he's talking about like desires to love eternal life and see good days and eternity in the future. And others believe he's talking about like, no, right now, live the good life now. I think that there's a piece of both, and that's not just me kind of trying to punt on the question, but I think that there's some of each involved there, because if I know that I have eternal life in the future, it affects my good life now. But everybody wants to enjoy the good life. I mean, that's something that we all talk about. That's something that people have in common. Everyone wants to enjoy the good life. Everybody wants to live the good life. But I have a question for you, and I like actually want you to respond. Are you ready? A couple heads just popped up. But how do people define the good life? What is the good life? I'm dying to know. What is the good life? Serving Christ. Thank you, Paul. We'll put that at the top of the list. How do other people define the good life? Good job. Like having a job that pays you a lot of money, okay? I got a job that pays me a lot of money. That's a good life. I made it. Big house, right? I got a big house. I got the good life. A trip to Disney World. May I attest to you, not the good life. No, I'm just kidding. Yes, the good life. Yes. I got the good life. What else? Expensive car. The good life. Lots of money. Then I can go to Disney, have the big house, and a nice car. Lots of stuff. What's back here? Health. If I've got my health, I've got the good life. What about over here? Good family and answered prayer, right? So here's the deal. There's a lot of ways that people define the good life. And here's why that's important. How we define the good life is how we pursue the good life. Right? How we define, quote, the good life is how we pursue the good life. So if the good life is a good job and lots of money and a nice car and a big house and all those things, I'm going to pursue that good life in a certain way. I'm going to pursue that good life by doing everything that I can to make as much money as I possibly can so I can have all of those things. And we'll justify it, won't we? I'm doing it for my kids. I'm doing it for my family. I'm doing it for this. I got to do it so that I can have, so that I can bless other people, right? I got to have this house with 17 extra rooms because then we can house like missionaries and homeless people, right? And homeless missionaries. This is going to be amazing. But how we define the good life is how we chase the good life. He says, whoever desires to see, to love life, and to see good days. And he's going to tell us how to get it. It's like right here in the Bible. He's actually going to like say, you want the good life? I'm going to tell you how to get it. Like people should be signing up for this stuff, right? secular people from all over the world, we should be doing TED Talks on this stuff, and people should be subscribing to the podcast, be like, I want the good life. I'm going to give you the steps, and we're going to write it down, and we're all going to have the good life. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil. I was not expecting that to be part of the good life. And his lips from speaking deceit. So I can't say bad things about people and lie. That's a good start. Yes, that should be one of your answers. Okay? Let him turn away from evil and do good. That's general. That's like a big junk drawer. All the bad things in the world, we should turn away from all of that. Like, I don't even have to delineate it one at a time. We don't even have to give it categories. We'll throw it all in a big tub and call that the junk drawer of evil, and we'll turn away from that, and we'll turn, and we'll do good. Good things as defined by what the Bible calls good things. Turn from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Some of the terminology here is the exact same as Matthew chapter 5. Peter was sitting at Jesus' feet in Matthew chapter 5, and Jesus gave the best sermon of all time, the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus taught Peter and those disciples the importance of things like seeking peace and being peacemakers. And he said, blessed are you if you do that. Blessed meaning happy. Seeking the good life. And he says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And what he's talking about here is pursuing a relationship with God. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, but Romans says there's no righteous, not even one. How do I become righteous? How do I have right standing before God? It's only through Jesus Christ. It's through pursuing a relationship with God by first and foremost placing my faith in Jesus. You want to live the good life God's way? If you're not a Christian, you've got to become a Christian. You want the good life? Get saved. Accept Jesus. Trust in Christ. And if you are a Christian, you want to enjoy the good life God's way? Continue to pursue relationship with God with grace-fueled Christian character. That's what he's calling us to, is this grace-fueled Christian character. When he says, let them seek peace and pursue it, he says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. He's talking about enjoying the good life, not as everyone defines it, but enjoying the good life God's way. See, character matters. At the end of the day, Christian character is difficult in a difficult world, but that's the way to enjoy the good life that God desires for us. If you're not a Christian, again, like, I invite you to accept Christ today. Or come and talk to me or Lauren, and we'll chat with you more about that. If you are a Christian, it's where do I need to continue to work on my Christian character and these very specific things that God has given me.